Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 8. Back to the little island of Patmos. Back to that exiled prisoner and that last surviving apostle, beloved John. Let me ask you a very simple question. If we're not clear on this, then I have failed you completely in this whole series through the book of Revelation. What is the book about? Fair enough? What is Revelation all about? This book that has perplexed preachers and puzzled Christians down through the centuries is quite clear in its main message. If you pull some of the key verses, from chapter 1 and again from chapter 22, the top and the tail, some would say, the front and the back, framing the whole book, it's quite plain what the book of Revelation is about. It's the sovereign Christ preparing his church for the hope of his return. Can we say that together? The sovereign Christ preparing his church for the hope of his return. Showing the persecution that will come, the judgments that are to be expected before that time, so that we will persevere, so that we will stay pure until he comes. Did you notice something? Whether you take the futurist premillennial view that you know I am presenting and believe in, or even if you take the amillennial, a more sometimes called historic or idealist view and interpretation of Revelation, we all have to agree on the main point. It's still the sovereign Christ preparing his church for the hope of his return. Now, where has John taken us so far on this journey in the first seven chapters? If I could remind you, in particular, chapter 5 is where we met the scroll in the hands of God the Father on his throne. This title deed to earth, this seven-sealed sort of script for how the world will end, God's prophetic and apocalyptic plan for how he will take back his earth from Satan and from the usurper and set up Christ's kingdom. Who is it alone that qualifies to approach the Father's throne and take the scroll from his hand? You remember that majestic scene in chapter 5? The lamb-like lion, or you could say the lion-like lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ, risen, exalted, the rightful heir to the universe, takes the scroll. And then in chapter 6, it begins to get opened. If you recall, the first six seals of terrifying judgment, bringing, as someone has put it, unprecedented disaster, unrelieved terror, and unimaginable slaughter on the earth. I believe these descriptions do best match a futurist interpretation taking place one day in a seven-year great tribulation, a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, ushering in a horrifying sort of nuclear winter on the earth like the world has never seen. And then remember chapter 7, we saw the seventh seal, we saw an intermission, a pause, giving hope to the redeemed amidst the horrors of these end times, showing 144,000 that are sealed and protected by the Lord. And then this innumerable multitude of the saved in heaven around the throne of the Lamb. What next? We come now to the final seal. Remember, there's seven, the full scroll and the full view of the future plan of God of how the world will end and how King Jesus will return and reign. The full scroll hasn't been opened because there's one more seal. And today it is broken open. We get the complete panorama of how Christ's earthly reign will be ushered in. We're going to read it as we go along this time, but let's pray. Father, please help us as we have communed at your table, as we have feasted on your gospel. Now we hunger for your word. We need your view of our world and of its destiny and of the future. And we're going to read sobering, frightening descriptions tonight. And I pray, Lord, that even as we learn this morning, we would read with the eyes of faith. We would not see this as some sensationalized, overdramatic description, but we would receive it as it is the very word of God. Your infallible, inerrant, true, and certain description of where history is headed and how Christ will return. That we might live in hope, that we might live in purity, that we might be comforted. And if some here tonight are not saved, that they might rightly be warned and might run to the Lord Jesus and be saved before it is too late. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Our title tonight, if you'd like, Silence, Incense, and Trumpets. Silence, Incense, and Trumpets. We're going to look at three lessons for us in this eighth chapter of Revelation, a fascinating and a mind-blowing chapter. And our three lessons will be under these three headings. First, anticipation, then intercession, and then desolation. Let's unpack these as we go along. Verses 1 and 2, anticipation. Look at verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. As the seventh seal is broken, as we brace for the next fiery judgment, if you remember chapter 6 and the horror of the first six seals, that you're kind of wincing at this point. You're going, what's next? Instead, this holy hush falls upon heaven's courts. Everything goes strangely quiet. I mean, imagine a symphony orchestra. But to get this illustration right, I was supposed to ask my wife on the way here, so could some of you musicians tell me, what does the conductor do with his wand when he wants it to be silent? I'm sure Lydia can help me. Is it this? What does a conductor do? Yeah, right? If he does this, it's silent. Okay. So imagine a symphony orchestra that is about to reach its crescendo, and the percussionist is in the back, and he's been playing away, and the music is building up. I know I'm going to butcher this, but just indulge me. And it's coming to a point, and he's got the cymbals ready, and it's about to crash with this final climax, and all of a sudden the conductor goes, this dramatic pause, this pregnant silence, this hushed expectancy, this deep anticipation, a silence that you could almost touch. After all the loud celebrations of the last few chapters in Revelation, if you remember, this constant praise, this glorious noise of heaven. Remember the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the angelic choirs and the myriads upon myriads singing around the throne and the countless company of the redeemed and the cries of the martyrs for vengeance. After all this, a deafening silence. Probably the longest silence heaven has ever or perhaps will ever know. And the longest half hour in history. Probably a calm before a storm. This eerie quiet in the eye of a hurricane. This intense expectation and agonizing suspense at what God is about to do to judge his world. This shouldn't surprise us if we know our Old Testaments. Listen to this pattern. I was struck. Five different references in the Old Testament. And then I'll ask you, what's going on in this silence before the seventh seal is broken? Let me read them. Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted in the nations. I will be exalted on the earth. Psalm 76. The earth feared and was still when God arose to judgment. Habakkuk chapter 2. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Zephaniah chapter 1, be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. Zechariah chapter 2, be silent all flesh before the Lord, for he is aroused from his holy habitation. Tell me, why do you think it went silent in heaven? It would sure seem because judgment was about to fall. The Lamb is about to execute the seventh seal. And so we read in verse 2. Look there in your Bibles. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God and seven trumpets who were given to them. Some sort of elite band of high-ranking angels selected by God to be the trumpet blowers of the next seven judgments that will be inflicted on the earth from Revelation 8 all the way through chapter 11, where we'll be for the next few messages. Remember, in the ancient world, they didn't have any other sirens or signals. If you wanted to get people's attention, if God's people in the Old Testament, we're going to be called together for worship or called to battle and for war, what was the favorite instrument? The trumpet, right? Sometimes a shofar, the ram's horn, sometimes a metal or brass beaten trumpets. Either way, a trumpet was blown. Remember, it was trumpets that announced the downfall of the walls of Jericho. And now, trumpets will announce the downfall of the world under the wrath of the Lamb. Number two, we've seen anticipation. And now number two, verses 3-5, intercession. Intercession. Beloved, this is one of the most beautiful descriptions of prayer found anywhere in Scripture and how prayer works, not from earth's perspective looking up, but from heaven's perspective looking down. Are you ready for this? Look at verse 3. Another angel came and stood at the altar. Picture this. Holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints. I love that. All the saints. On the golden altar, which was before the throne. And the smoke, verse 4, of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. We who have grown up in more Western cultures don't quite appreciate this. The scent of the appropriate, the fragrant, good scent of incense. Do you smell this verse? Are you inhaling this verse as we read it? That's the response of heaven to the prayers of God's people. Angels take the prayers of God's people, mix them with his favorite fragrances somehow, so he delights to hear them and to answer. Your prayers are the aroma of heaven. Imagine, from God's throne, he hears our prayer, he inhales. How satisfying. He smiles. How pleasing. To hear my children call upon me, to depend upon me. We'll learn this next Sunday, Lord willing, or in the coming weeks in Romans chapter 4, how Abraham glorified God by hoping against hope and trusting God to do what only God could do. God is eager to answer the prayers of his people. It's as if the Lord says, more, more, more. If that doesn't motivate you to pray, then what will, right? Psalm 141 says, may my prayer be counted as incense before you, the lifting up of my hands as the evening offering. Oh, that we would view prayer more as the way the Lord views it. to bring to him what he most takes pleasure in and enjoys. Suffering saints should be praying saints. I love the way Matthew Henry put it. No child of God is born dumb or mute. Ever thought about that? You can't be a Christian and say you don't talk to God. To be his child is to address your father and to speak to him from your heart. To bring him your requests. Even if it's baby talk, even if it's fumbling speech at first, is there anything more beautiful, even to our ears, not to mention the Lord, than a new Christian praying? Don't you come away going, boy, I needed that. That's what it's all about, the simplicity of it. In fact, have you noticed what this image here in verse 3 and 4 reveals about the pathetic and feeble nature of our prayers without God's help? He is so holy, and we are so sinful and finite and limited, and he is so infinite and so perfect and so wise that he must make our prayers presentable to him or they are useless. Have you thought about this? The Bible says we need Jesus to be our high priest interceding for us while we pray. And the Bible says we need the Holy Spirit to intercede for us while we pray. And now the Bible says we need angels to get the fragrance right while we pray. Or strike one, strike two, strike three, your prayers bounce off the roof. Our prayers are pathetic without the aid of God. Only God can teach me to pray to God and make my prayers presentable to him. And what a promise this is. And what do you think the saints are praying at this point? Probably this is the culmination of all the believers around the world and churches across the ages praying what Jesus taught us to pray. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. May your will be done on earth as it's in heaven. May your kingdom come. It's about to come. That's what we see here in this text. Specifically, as we saw, remember, look back at chapter 6. How are these martyrs praying in heaven? Look back at chapter 6. When the Lamb, verse 9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Surely this is something of the flavor of these prayers in heaven. Prayers for Satan to be destroyed, for sin to be defeated, for the martyr's death to be avenged, and for Christ to come. Do you even know? Do many Christians today, I know many of you do, know what is an imprecatory psalm? Do you know what is an imprecatory psalm? There's quite a few of them. It's the psalms that are calling down God's judgment on his enemies. And Christians get to those today and they go, how am I supposed to pray that? Ask the martyrs in heaven. Read the book of Revelation, not just Psalms. This is how, when you learn to pray like this, you overcome bitterness and resentment against those who've hurt you. You learn how to handle mistreatment in life. As Piper says, if you hold a grudge, you doubt the judge. Christians learn to pray like this because we trust a God who says, leave room for my wrath. Romans 12. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And this context would sure seem to be Christians who are saying, Lord, when is repayment coming? Avenge us. Avenge your name. Advance your kingdom. Let your kingdom come. You doubt that God answers such prayers? Earnest prayers of his people, entrusting ourselves to him who judges righteously, as scripture also describes Jesus himself doing. You doubt that God hears and acts. Look what happens next in verse 5. Then, and not before then, because of their prayers, the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. The silence in heaven is shattered by an electric firestorm, some sort of divine fireball that is hurled upon the earth. The stillness of heaven is broken by this blast of God's fury in response to the prayers of his people. Next time you quote James 5:16 that says the prayers of the righteous avail much, think about this. You want to talk about the power of prayer. Prompting the hand of God, turning the wheels of history, the prayers of the saints, bringing down the fire of God, consummating the plan of God. If that doesn't make you want to pray. We cry out, how long, O Lord, how long? But a day is coming when the trumpet will sound and God will say, long enough. It's time. Time to judge my enemies. Time to vindicate my people. Time to usher in Christ's kingdom. Brothers and sisters, don't miss the link here between the altar and the throne. Your prayers and God acting. What a huge and high view this gives us of prayer. Are you ready for this? It has been rightly said, the purpose of prayer is not to get man's will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth. Can I repeat that? The reason we pray is not to get my will done in heaven, but to get God's will done on earth, even when it includes wrath and judgment and King Jesus coming on the clouds. We don't have time to talk about hastening the day of God. Scripture speaks about as well. Number three, we've seen anticipation. We've seen intercession. Number three, verse 6 through 13, the rest of this chapter, we now come to the desolation. Desolation. Look at verse 6 there in your Bibles. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. So do you see what's happening here? It turns out that there are seven seals, and in the seventh seal, there are seven trumpets. And as we're going to see in a few chapters, the seventh trumpet contains seven bowl judgments. So you've got seven seals, and the last seal has seven trumpets. You have the seventh trumpet contains seven bowls of increasing intensity, of escalating fury. in the way that God chooses to roll out 21 frightening judgments upon his world, climaxing with the return of Jesus on the clouds, with a growing severity. So the last seal, which becomes the first trumpet, is blown. Imagine an angel blowing a trumpet. They don't run out of breath. They are spirit beings who breathe with supernatural power. Can you imagine what that's going to sound like? Whether it's figurative or literal, it's going to be loud and frightening. An angel. And so the desolation comes on four major regions of the planet. First of all, verse 7, on the earth. On the earth. Look at verse 7. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Possibly volcanic eruptions, reactions rather, triggered by the catastrophic earthquake back in verse 5, spewing huge quantities of flaming lava, igniting violent thunderstorms, record-breaking deadly hailstones, the blood red, we don't know, maybe it's atmospheric effects, go and research blood rain, it's happened multiple times already in history, or whether it's actual human blood mixed in. Either way, it's terrifying. And what happened once to a little spot on the map called Sodom and Gomorrah, when God rained down fire and brimstone, by the way, literally, will happen now on a global and a horrifying scale. Vast portions of the planet. Did you hear verse 7? This is not preacher's rhetoric. This is simply explaining the Bible. Vast portions of the planet consumed by fire flung from the sky. Entire forests, which would include fruit orchards, incinerated in a divine blaze. All grassland regions, notice not a third in this case, but all charred, blackened, smoldering. That would mean pasture lands would be unusable. This would cause massive loss of livestock as well. Earth gets turned into a scorched and a ravaged landscape. By the way, what's the word we're going to see repeated most in verse 7 all the way through verse 12? Do you notice? A third, a third, a third. Third of the earth, third of the trees, third of the sea, third of the sea creatures, third of the rivers, third of the sun, moon, stars. Why? Why? You ever thought about this? A third. It tells us at least two things. First of all, these are not just natural disasters. These are divine appointments. God is portioning it out. God determines the quantity. God determines the extent. It's not just happening. Someone is sending it. A third. No more, no less. Secondly, it tells us it's not the end yet. Christ has not yet come on the clouds. Everything is not consumed, as it will be as we see the book of Revelation go on to its climax in chapter 19. But now some are spared. Some still have time to repent before it's too late, before the final destruction, which will not be partial, but will be complete and total. A third. Notice now, not only on the earth, but verse 8 and 9, on the sea. While the first trumpet attacked the land, next comes this assault on the oceans. And while Earth's population is still reeling and recovering from the first trumpet, the next one blasts. Look at verse 8. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood, verse 9, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. What in the world? Perhaps some volcanic monstrous island explosion erupting from the ocean floor, perhaps a giant meteorite or asteroid. Go and ask scientists. They're all preparing for, you know, when eventually Earth is going to meet this asteroid. It's sad. Even the world sometimes takes future catastrophe more seriously than Christians. But the picture of the Bible is also very different in the purposes of God. Maybe it's some asteroid or meteorite with flaming gases that would be set ablaze by the friction of the Earth's atmosphere, sent on this collision course with this planet. Whatever the case, it hits the ocean with this explosive power like no atomic bomb has ever produced. A third of the sea turns blood red, probably from all the dead marine life. By the way, no more saving the whales, I regret to inform you, on that day. In contrast, the carcasses of sea creatures will be washing ashore. They'll be littering the beaches around the world, filling the air with awful stench that I would rather not imagine, right? The destruction of thousands of ships globally, probably the result of unimaginably huge tsunamis caused by this eruption in the oceans. The biggest yachts, the strongest vessels, capsizing, whole ports swamped, naval fleets crippled, billions of dollars in cargo lost, commerce and transport shut down, economic crisis resulting. Or how else do we take these verses? I don't see what else they could mean. Next, not only desolation on earth, desolation in the sea. Verses 10 and 11, desolation in the fresh water. In the fresh water, the rivers of the earth. Look at verse 10. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. And it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. What in the world? Maybe some poisonous, frozen ammonia comet, or meteor, or asteroid. Maybe some nuclear atomic warhead. John obviously was working with first century ancient language at the time, and we know Revelation is also very symbolic. Whatever it is, the effect is dreadful and it's terrifying. Ask the Russians today. They have whole lakes and rivers still poisoned by Chernobyl's nuclear disaster, and others, Kazakhstan as well. Beautiful lakes that have nothing alive inside of them because beneath the surface they glow with deadly radiation. Verse 11, the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. First time that in this chapter human death is explicitly mentioned. Those who drink from these poison, lethal waters are signing their own death warrant. The earth's fresh water supply will become as putrid as a gutter in Calcutta. Widespread panic will ensue as survivors fear that they too will die of thirst as the fresh water supply is depleted. Already, we've only looked at three of these trumpet judgments that the Lamb, King Jesus, brings on the planet, and it is nothing short of a full-scale ecological nightmare. Untold environmental damage. Beloved, this is not global warming. This is global burning sent by heaven. Someone put it well. They said, the greatest threat to our environment today is not fluorocarbons or carbon monoxide or chemical plants or nuclear reactors or bulldozers or arsonists. The greatest threat to the earth's environment is man's sin, which will bring down God's wrath. And Al Gore and no one else is going to tell you that. The greatest threat to the ozone is your rebellion against God if you won't repent and get saved. If we take the Bible literally, we can try and explain it away and dance around with all sort of language to get around the stark warning of Scripture that says, beware. Or we can cut this book out of our Bibles and answer to its author. But this is what the Lord says awaits us in the future. And now, fourth area of desolation, verse 12. Not only on the earth, in the sea, in the fresh water, also, now look at verse 12, even in the heavens. Imagine at this point, the people on earth are staggered. They're staggering, they're stunned from the magnitude of these first three trumpets. You can imagine they're calling all kinds of emergency sessions of the United Nations, and CNN is just going crazy with all the latest reports, and there's regional summits, and the top scientists are convening to try and figure out what in the world's going on to this planet. And in the midst of the chaos, the fourth trumpet sounds. And the focus has shifted now from the earth to the sky. Look at verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Do you understand? We have now seen in these four trumpets God stripping away from the lost world every form of earthly security which they trust in. Oh, at least we have the oceans. Oops. At least we have the mountains. Uh-oh. At least we have the grasslands. Oh, at least we have the familiar sun, moon, and star. Or do we? Where can you turn? Where can you run? Where can you hide? All these heavenly bodies, literally the word here, notice in verse 12, they're struck. It's the same Greek word for plagued or smitten with darkness, this universal power outage of colossal proportions. But God has that right. Who put them there? Who spoke the lights into existence? And he has every right, because of man's sin, in his holy anger against the rebellious world, to say, I turn the lights on, I'll turn the lights off. You can only imagine how this fourth trumpet of sudden darkness will bring plummeting temperatures across the globe and upheaval in weather patterns and sea tides, leading to violent storms, destruction of crops, further loss of animal and human life. And the prophets foretold again and again, we should have expected this. If we know our Old Testaments, we are ready and anticipating something this dramatic. Where do I start? Isaiah 13, for example. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. And he will exterminate its sinners from it, from the stars of the heaven, and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be darkened when it rises. The moon will not shed its light. Go to Ezekiel. Go to Amos. Go to Joel 2 and 3, where we read, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. Did Jesus himself not predict? There will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. It concerns me the age we live in. I remember even when I was younger, I remember hearing Dr. MacArthur preaching through Revelation, and there was a fear about this, and you would have conversations about, oh no, am I ready? But I find more and more we live in an age today where people more and more say, oh, just relax. I mean, come on. Don't be so dramatic. But what if it's true? And God said so, and it will happen. As if these four horrific trumpet judgments wasn't enough already. Look at what John sees next in verse 13. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. God loved to use messengers. And this time it's not an angel, it's an eagle, this huge bird of prey. And notice also, it is a winged preacher. Why not? He spoke through Balaam's donkey, and he can preach through an eagle. The message of this dire warning, this triple threat, this triple woe, essentially is to tell us the worst is yet to come. God's wrath is intensifying. The judgments are escalating. The end is approaching. It's as if the eagle is saying to the earth, you see the desolation in the first four trumpets. Are you terrified by the holy wrath and righteous power of an angry, omnipotent God? There's more where that came from. As heaven makes war with the earth. Anticipation, intercession, and desolation. And remember what caused God to send the first plagues in Egypt? It was a question from a proud ruler named Pharaoh who said to Moses and Aaron, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord that I should listen to him? And God said, I'll show you. Times 10. And so it is again in the end, where a rebel world is saying the same thing. Do you not go to work with these people every day? Are we not surrounded by these unbelievers? And if they're honest in their hearts, they're saying exactly the same thing as Pharaoh. Who is the Lord? Who is the God of these people sitting on Sunday night talking about nightmarish, apocalyptic end times? It's like Hollywood stuff. And the Lord says, who am I? I'll show you. With first seals and then trumpets, judgment after judgment. Back to my question this morning. What are we to make of all the recent news of catastrophes, these hostilities around the world? Have you been noticing just in the last few months or weeks, two back-to-back massive hurricanes in the Atlantic. Harvey, the most costly natural disaster ever to hit America. Mexico's worst earthquake in a century. Record-breaking floods in Asia. We're told that as much as half of Bangladesh has been underwater. 100,000 homes destroyed. 40 million without food and water shortages. Genocidal slaughter in Syria still continuing. Increasing nuclear threats from North Korea. Russia sending thousands of troops to the borders of three NATO countries. More war games, more threats on the continent of Europe. And then Friday, a terror attack again in London. Not to mention life in South Africa with its ongoing political turmoil. Is the Lord trying to get our attention? The answer? Always, yes. Can I remind you of the words of Jesus in Mark 13? When you hear, this is not just the great tribulation, the final 7 years, and we can't hide out. Say, oh, that's a pre-mill. I'm an all-mill. Oh, that's a different interpretation. All of us should agree. Whenever there are these natural disasters and this instability, Jesus tells us how to interpret it, not according to a secular naturalist worldview that's man-centered, but according to a biblical worldview that's God-centered. Listen to Jesus. He says, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be frightened. Those things must take place. But that is not yet the end, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places. And these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And then he says at the end of this famous Olivet Discourse in Matthew and Mark and in Luke, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branches already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, recognize that he, Christ, is near. He's right at the door. Do you understand? Whatever else causes or contributes to tribulations in the world, one thing is clear in the ultimate plan of God. These are birth pangs. A birth is coming. These are fig leaves. Summer is near, and we better be ready. Every hurricane and every flood, every earthquake and every fire, next week's, whatever the next news will be of nuclear threats or terrorist activity, it's all preaching the same message to us. This is a broken, fallen world living under the power of the God of this age, waiting for King Jesus to put things right. Are you ready? Are you ready? Isn't it backwards that when disaster hits and natural catastrophes come, what is everyone's instinctive reaction? Where was God? Where was God? Remember that picture on Time magazine after, Robin, knows that, where was that? You showed me that on the magazine. It was one of the bombings in Belgium, wasn't it? Yeah, the airport in Belgium. And there's a picture on the cover of Time magazine. Where was God? You know what's frightening? Those disasters and these tragedies are not proof of God's absence, they are proof of his presence. And the fact that Christ is coming soon and we must be ready. God at work, God getting our attention, God grabbing us by the lapels. As we've seen throughout Revelation, behold, I'm coming quickly, says the Lord Jesus. Be sure you are prepared. Be sure your robes are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Be sure that we are a pure and a spotless bride, the church, watching, waiting, expecting our Lord on the clouds. If you're not saved, he will come as a thief in the night to disturb you and to destroy you. But for the believer, he comes as the groom to a bride, ready and eager, delighting, rejoicing, longing for his appearing. No thief, this is my Lord and my Savior. What will it be for you? when he comes? What will it be? Let's pray. Our gracious Father and our God, we are grateful that we are not left to our own devices to interpret what is happening in this world and where history is headed. Thank you that in your word, time after time, in tremendous detail, you tell us, most of all, how to be ready. How, as we saw this morning in Romans, to know that we are right with our Maker, that our sin is forgiven, that our guilt is removed, that by faith alone in your slain Lamb, in the crucified, risen Christ, by repenting and believing in him, we can know that we are right with you, and we can long for your return, and we can persevere and endure whatever persecution comes our way and whatever trials we have to face, because our Lord will come on the clouds, and our cry is the cry of the final lines of this book of Revelation. Even so, come, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But for those who are not saved, those loved ones and lost friends and co-workers that we long to reach, and even some who in this room tonight may not know you, we pray that they would look to the Lamb slain for sinners before he comes in the end to slay them. In his mighty name we pray. Amen.